Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. Stan DeReason is the show. And I want to launch with a couple of quick announcements just because I end up forgetting. Okay, so sorry, this is not a very interesting opening, but some of these things are important, like our Reality Student Apologetics Conference coming up in Georgia, Augusta, Georgia, April 19 and 20. And what's important about today, if you're getting it today, that's Friday. This is the last day to pay $59 for that event. You do it Saturday, it's going to cost you an extra 10 bucks. All right. This is a fabulous event, and the focus of the event is identity. Who says who you are is the question that's being addressed. And the answer is either man does or your maker does. And each answer has ramifications, which they explore. The team explores on Friday night and all day Saturday. You can go to realityapologetics.com to sign up for the Georgia event. And we hope you do. Okay, we still have room a few more weeks before the event starts, 2.5 weeks or 3 weeks, whatever it is. But we're looking forward to seeing you there for the final event. Okay. Also, one of the breakouts that is consistently, actually one of them is tactics, and I teach that. But there's another one that in a certain sense is more weighty and more pressing, and that is a class on suicide. And John Noyes does that class every single reality. Man, why would you keep reproducing that same class every single reality? Because this is a big issue with students, and he packs his classes out every single time. There are people who come to reality. These are Christian kids who are so beaten up by the culture and the lies the culture tells, and they are so confused. Even though they're Christians and they love Jesus, they don't think they can take it anymore. They're running out of hope. And when John gives his class, he doesn't leave until he's done talking with everyone that is left to talk to him. And so his first breakout is 11 to 12. Then there's lunch. Then there's a plenary session. Then there's a break. And then there's another breakout. And sometimes he's talking to kids all the way through lunch, all the way through the next plenary in the afternoon, and up until the next breakout, people are pouring into the classroom. The point I'm making is this is a huge issue, and this is why it was so important for us to have John make an STRU on suicide, subtitle, What Every Christian Needs to Know. So John, in that STRU, gives tools to address suicide, whether it's with regards to your own life or the life of somebody that's close to you. He does it by answering three questions. Why is this important, the issue? Why do people contemplate suicide? And what can we do? So this topic is too important to miss. You know, STRU courses are not hard. Just follow through. Do the little quizzes, take the next one. They're usually like 5 or 6 sessions and maybe 15 minutes each session. It's not burdensome, but we cram really good information into each one of those courses. The most recent one just being released. When does it come out? Is it already out? It's already out, right? The Suicide One by John. Okay. STRU, Stand to Reason University. Some events coming up on Sunday, April 7th. So that's just in 2 days. Robbie Lashua will speak at the 121 Community Church in Grapevine, Texas. I will be speaking this weekend, First Baptist Church in St. Louis, Missouri, on Saturday, April 6th. That's, I think, a youth event, but they don't check IDs. And I'll also, the next day, Sunday, April 7th, be at Fellowship of Wildwood in Wildwood, Missouri. Tim Barnett will be at Christ in Culture Conference in Ontario, Canada on Saturday, April 13th, following weekend. John Noyes will be speaking at Crossroads Church in Turlock, California, also that following weekend, April 14th. If you're within striking distance of any of those events, we'd love to have you show up, okay? I want to make a few observations before I get to the callers here. And regarding a solid ground that I'm writing, I'm almost done. I'm late with my team, but it's still going to come out May 1st, God willing, because they're picking up all my slack. Oh, Amy's giving me the half a stink eye there, shaking her head because I'm just behind. Now, in my defense, I got sick for about a week, and it was pretty nasty, and it knocked me out, but this was also something tricky to write about. The solid ground is called Why the Blood. Why the Blood. And it is dealing with the blood atonement. The atonement. And the question there is, what happened on the cross? What did Jesus do on the cross? He died for our sins. There are statements in the New Testament that say that. But what is the sense of the for? What did he accomplish? Or how did whatever he did on the cross have anything to do with sin? And there are different philosophies or theologies regarding that. And most of them, I'm trying to think of the best way to put this, do not take the blood seriously. Let me just put it that way, okay? They do not take the blood seriously. In fact, a lot of people are offended by the idea of the blood because blood is barbaric, it's brutal, it's gruesome, it's ugly, it's medieval, it's worse than that. And we just cannot believe in a God that would be bloodthirsty, who would require a sacrifice to make it possible for us to be forgiven. So there's a strong movement in the body of Christ now regarding that. Now, there is a view that itself is under attack because of the reasons I've offered that I think is the biblical view, and it is known as the penal substitutionary view. In other words, penal penalty, substitutionary substitute, view of atonement, the atoning work of the cross. And that view is that Jesus was the substitute that paid the penalty for the crimes we committed so that our sins could be atoned for, cleansed, and God's anger would be appeased, and therefore we could be reconciled with him. Now that's, in the minds of many, a brutal, obscene characterization of the cross. But how I argue in this article, and I'm almost done writing it, and you'll get it in May, is that there's no other way to look at it when you take the biblical record seriously. It is the core argument offered by New Testament authors. Here's the way Peter put it, and I'm just giving you a little bit of an advance picture of how I'm dealing with this issue. Let me back up from Peter for a second. In order to understand the good news, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of the gospel, you must first understand the bad news. And there was a line in the story of reality that a number of people have pushed back really hard on me regarding when they read it. In fact, one man said, when I read this line, I closed the book and I wasn't going to read anymore. And that line had to do with the work of the cross, which was a rescue. Jesus was rescuing us, saving us, rescuing us from imminent danger. What was the danger is the question I asked. And the answer to that question is, Jesus was rescuing us from the Father. And that was the line that many people could not countenance. But when you look at the message, there is no other answer. Because in the gospel, I should say, when Paul makes his defense for the gospel in his magnum opus on defending the gospel, known as the book of Romans, he starts out with the bad news. The gospel is good news. You don't understand good news without the bad news. And when you read the bad news, it's really bad. For the wrath of God is being, by the way, let me just change the word, because we know that when it says God, it's referring to God the Father. So the wrath of God, the Father, the wrath of the Father is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident to them. It's seen right there. Look around you. Yet they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator, and this makes God mad. That's the bad news. And there's more of it there in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's the bad news. But notice how the bad news is characterized. It is God, the righteous judgment of God falls upon them, and they are without excuse. So God is mad. He's going to bring judgment upon the people who do the bad things that deserve the judgment and have no excuse. Okay, who's that? That's the Father. He's the dangerous one. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body and not the soul. Notice the dualism there, by the way, body, soul. But rather fear him who can throw both body and soul in hell. That ain't the devil. That's the Father. The Father can do that as an act of judgment against sin. All right? The problem we have is with the Father. Because at the final judgment, it is the Father's standard of judgment that matters, and the Father's will of judgment that gets carried out. Now, it's actually Jesus who's carrying that judgment out, that the judgment has been, the act of judgment has been given over to him. Nevertheless, it is the Father's will that this happen. Now, it's also the Father's will that his Son die for men's sins so that his anger can be expiated, satisfied. Oh, expiated would be cleansed and propitiated, which means satisfied. God's not angry at us anymore because of Jesus, if we are in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not the peace of God. That's different. We have that too. That's not what he's talking about there in Romans 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this introduction into the faith in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Wow, good news. Why? Because the wrath has been not just averted, it has been propitiated. We have been expiated, we have been cleansed through what happened on the cross, and the Father's wrath then has been satisfied. The demands of justice have been met, therefore Christians then are reconciled to the Father through what Jesus did. Now, this isn't ledger domain. This is not a sleight of hand that I'm offering. This is throughout the New Testament. But now the verse that I mentioned in 1 Peter, what, chapter 3 or somewhere like that, maybe 4. Maybe 2. It's a good book. Read the whole thing. You'll find it. This is almost like poetry. Here's what Peter said about Jesus. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, for by his stripes we are healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. For by his stripes we are healed. Now, it's hard to imagine a New Testament verse that is more clear that Jesus was the substitute for us. Now, there's more in Hebrews 10 especially that talk about relating the Old Testament system and the blood that was shed on the innocent substitute to secure forgiveness, at least temporarily, until the perfect shall come. And that's what Hebrews 10 is describing. But it's right there. What's really interesting is that Peter makes a reference to a passage in the Old Testament. And keep in mind, when Paul offered the summary of the gospel, that is something he had received from others and had passed it on to the Corinthians. before he wrote to them in Corinthians, for that would be 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, I delivered to you in the past what I had already received in the past, and it's a creed that goes back to the very earliest days of the church. And he says that that Christ died according to the scriptures. That was part of that creed. I don't have it in front of me. I don't have it memorized, but many of you are familiar with it. Christ died according to the scriptures. What scriptures talked about the death of Christ that is at the core of the good news of the gospel? Summarized there in 1 Corinthians 15 in that passage. It was the same passage that Peter was referring to. Isaiah 53. Now, I'm just going to finish my commentary by reading Isaiah 53, at least the relevant portion. And I'm going to skip a couple of phrases that are not relevant to the point. I want to just keep hitting these verses that make the case, and don't miss the obvious references here to this suffering servant, which, by the way, there are 10 different places in the New Testament that cite these passages, and Peter was one of them, that this is a passage, Isaiah 53, that the New Testament authors understood applied to Jesus regarding the cross, and here's what it says. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord, that would be the Father. Remember, this is Isaiah. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? But the Lord, the Father here, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice the voluntary element here. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. In other words, the work that the suffering servant will do will satisfy the Father. That's propitiation. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. How can anyone read that passage and not see the clear teaching that this suffering servant, identified in the New Testament by New Testament writers as Jesus of Nazareth, is the one that took our sins upon himself and took the punishment from the Father that we deserved so that we could be freed, he would be satisfied, we could be cleansed, and we could be justified? How is it anyone takes exception with this notion, given the clarity of this passage? All right, let's take a break, and I'll come back in just a moment here on Stand to Reason.
Do you want to become a more knowledgeable Christian ambassador without sitting through a formal course on apologetics? Well, we've made that possible for you through our STR Quick Reference app. Available for free on iTunes and Google Play, the STR Quick Reference app holds a wealth of information summarizing what you need to know on a range of topics. Learn how to defend the faith, see how other worldviews compare to Christianity, and master the biblical view of morality, all through short, engaging videos. Before you know it, you'll be well-versed on a number of important apologetics topics. In addition, the Quick Reference app also includes a Bible with text and audio, as well as some featured SDR resources, all to enhance your learning experience. The SDR Quick Reference app will equip you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the key issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Visit iTunes or the Google Play Store today and download the SDR Quick Reference app. And if you enjoy the app, make sure you give it a 5-star review.
Do you have a passion to train people in apologetics, but you don't know where to start? You may be interested in starting an SDR outpost. SDR outposts are local communities of Christians seeking answers to the hard questions about Christianity. Each outpost is led by a qualified director who trains others with SDR content and curriculum in their local church. By becoming an outpost director, you will be equipped with the content and coaching you need to lead your own outpost. We currently have more than 60 outposts across the country, and we're adding more each month. If you're interested in learning more about starting an outpost, or you want to find a current outpost in your area, visit str.org/outposts. You can also email me, Robbie Lashua, at outposts@str.org.
All right, back at you here on Stand to Reason, and a more thorough treatment, obviously, of the topic I just made reference to will be out May 1st, God willing. If I get the text in within the next 48 hours, then I think we'll make our deadline, but you'll get it eventually. And incidentally, if you don't get our Solid Ground article that comes out every other month, or the mentoring letter, which is shorter, just 2 pages, 800 words, that comes out on alternating months. So every month you're going to get some free training from us. You need to sign up for it. It's easy. Go to sdr.org, and I think in the upper right-hand corner it says register. There's a click button or something up there that says register, and do so. We want you to be able to get the best stuff that we have and as a member of our community, continue to be prepared for the kind of challenges that you'll face as a faithful follower of Jesus. All right. Let's go to Joe in somewhere in California. That's a big state, Joe. Where you at? Or don't you want to say? Hey, Joe.
Oh, hello? Hey. Sorry about that. Lost connection.
Oh, okay. There. Well, I got you. All right. And I just was asking where in California you're from, but.
Bay Area.
Where's that?
Bay Area.
Oh, Bay Area. Okay. San Francisco Bay Area. Okay.
Yes, sir.
Gotcha,
I'll
Joe.
I'll try to give you as much context as I can so you can hopefully shoot me in the right direction here.
Yeah, sure.
Basically, someone who I know very, very close to me, we've been praying about this, talking about this for weeks, and long story short is someone that I know works at a church very intimately with the pastor, with the messages, putting the production together. And this person does not have authority in the church. They're not a pastor. They're not an elder. But they work very close with the production team, right? And so long story short is they're filming baptisms, and it's their custom to provide, like, a testimony of why is this person getting baptized. And,
right.
The rumors were that this person is an active lesbian, right? And so that kind of raised obviously red flags with the church or with this person. Like, hey, are we just baptizing anybody now for any reason? Is there any repentance? And this person, let's call him Bill, was reassured by the pastor, hey, this person's repentant. And so in that case, great, let's baptize everybody who's repentant. Now, when filming the testimony, it became very apparent just in side conversation that this person that got baptized approached the pastor and said, hey, I have no intentions of changing. And the reason why I'm getting baptized here is because it seems like you guys are affirming and I don't have to change my lifestyle or anything.
You went a little too quickly for me. Say that last couple of phrases again. I have no intention of changing, but the reason I was getting baptized is because.
At this particular church where someone who I know works, is because they got the sense that the pastor would be affirming, that they wouldn't have to change anything.
Affirming.
And, yes. And that basically they even approached the pastor and said, hey, just to let you know, before I get baptized, I'm not changing. I'm married. This is a lesbian who is married, who adopted a kid. Like, it's full blown, right?
And so, the pastor didn't, nobody said at that point, well, you're not ready for baptism yet. This
correct.
Is premature. They did baptize
correct.
Her. And then during the public testimony that was being videotaped, she made some statement to that effect?
No, it was in private conversation when they were filming the baptism behind the scenes. They were just talking, and this person said, hey, you know, I even told your pastor, you know, I had no intentions of changing. So nobody knows. I mean, in the public testimony of the baptism, they didn't come out and say, hey, I'm gay. And
Right. So just to be clear, Joe, does this communication of her convictions, did it happen before she was baptized or after?
Before.
It was private. And the person
correct.
She was talking to was one of the pastors or the head pastor that she thinks is sympathetic to LGBT stuff?
Correct. The head pastor. And then basically told the person that I know who was filming it, hey, I told the pastor this, and he said, fine, no problem.
Really?
And so now, yes. So now the person that I know is basically in a position of, do I expose my pastor or do I just leave the church? Do I quit my job and leave the church?
Well, I think what needs to happen first, let me start with this. I think this is serious.
Yes.
I think this is a serious matter. Remember, it was Paul himself who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that people involved in that actively involved in certain sinful behaviors, which included same-sex behaviors, included a number of sexual sins, heterosexual and same-sex sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I want to be charitable and give this the best read possible. A pastor who is just about to baptize somebody who's made a public proclamation of faith, and that person's proclamation seemed completely genuine, then at the last minute, just before he's about to baptize her, is informed about her intentions never to change her lifestyle, that pastor's in a bit of an awkward circumstance. Now, if it were me, I would put the brakes on immediately, and I would say, wait a minute, your baptism is premature. We can't do this today. We're going to have to talk more about it, all right? And so if I were to read his actions really charitably, it might be that he was just, like caught by surprise and didn't know what to do except for just go through with it. I think that's a mistake, you know. But
right.
Now, his sentiment was, this is not a problem. Don't worry about it. You can still be baptized. No problem, no matter. That's another issue entirely. So what needs to be found out from the pastor is what his actual views are, and there's only one way to get that, and that's not through hearsay. But for you and maybe your friend who heard the information from the lesbian, you and maybe a couple of others, just say, we're confused, Pastor. This is what we heard, and we don't want to spread any rumors. We don't want to cause any problems if there's not a problem, but we do want to know what happened
well, so
and what is your view.
Yeah, so this is even worse than what you would think, is that my friend who was filming literally wasn't going to film it because it went back to should the baker bake the cake kind of scenario.
Oh, I see,
right?
Yeah.
Since they were filming it, it's like, hey, am I complicit in this declaration? And we reasoned and through some counsel, like, look, you just work there. You're not making theology. You're not an elder. I don't know if this is like a hill to die on. You have a bunch of little kids. Maybe you just look for another job later. But in that struggle of should they or shouldn't they, my friend approached the pastor and said, look, I don't know if this person's repentant. I'm hearing rumors that they're actively gay. And the pastor said, look, I'm going to baptize anybody who wants to get baptized, period. Period. You could be in an affair currently, and I will baptize you because that's your first step in Christ. And we all know that theology is bunk, but So now he's at the position of, do I expose what the pastor really knew? Like, he actually has text messages, video, he has all of it saying the pastor is literally okay with baptizing an active member of the LGBT community.
Yeah, well, home, this is a difficult one, in part because, and I actually wrote this, it's something I believe, and I wrote this in The Story of Reality, is that God catches his fish first and then he cleans them, okay? So there is a sense of becoming a Christian and then developing, growing in virtue and getting some of this stuff straightened out. And I know in my life, I didn't get a lot of this straightened out until I was maybe a year and a half old in Christ now in terms of my moral behavior. However, as I'm thinking about it, I did get baptized soon after I became a Christian, but I wasn't in the process of being baptized heralding and in a sense confirming my sinful behavior as an appropriate part of my life as a Christian, which is what it sounds like this woman is doing. And maybe the pastor, and again, I'm just trying to be charitable, sure, and feel out the alternatives here. Maybe the pastor was thinking, all right, this is wrong, but she's moving in the right direction. She's professed Christ. And by the way, think of the early church. Thousands of people believed in Jesus and were baptized on that very day. There wasn't an assessment made, a survey of their moral behaviors, and I'm sure there are a lot of things that had to be corrected. Okay, so this is why I'm not exactly sure how to understand what the pastor was doing. You said that he said, or somebody said that he said, that if they're a Christian and they want to be baptized, if that's their testimony, I'm going to baptize them. Now, does that mean that he is not going to seek to disciple them out of their sinful lifestyle as time goes on, or is he fine with that lifestyle and it doesn't matter to him? That's the issue. That's the issue for me. And if it turns out that he's gay affirming, if that's what it turns out, well, then I think people need to know that, because this is a big issue. And it's not to create division. It's to help people know if what the pastor believes. And incidentally, if he thinks it's theologically fine to be actively pursuing a same-sex lifestyle, a same-sex behavior lifestyle, then why doesn't he just announce that to everybody? It didn't have to be a secret. This is his theological conviction. He should be teaching his theological convictions to his church. Why would he hide that?
Right. I think he's somewhat hiding it because, from what I understand, he does believe it is sinful to live in that lifestyle, just like being an addict or being drunk all the time or in an affair or someone who's very greedy. Like, they're all sins. And he's kind of equating it to, look, I'm not going to take an assessment and check a box before I baptize someone, which I understand. But then on the other hand, I could not picture John the Baptist having a personal conversation with someone and understanding where they stand, being completely anti-biblical, and yet then baptizing them.
Yeah, I think this is an important wrinkle in this entire affair, and that is that apparently before she's baptized, she is declaring she has no intention of changing
Correct.
Her life. Okay, so,
Correct.
And at that point, see, this is why I think baptism at this point is premature, because I think she would need to be asked, and at the baptism is not the appropriate place probably to have this conversation. Well, then what exactly are you being baptized regarding? Well, because now I'm believing in Jesus. Okay, now what does that actually mean? Well, I'm trusting him that he died for my sins. Okay, so now you are making a change. That's what repentance is, metanoia. You're making a change in your whole view about things. Does the fact that you are now acknowledging that Jesus is God become man who died on the cross, who is now the Lord, Jesus is Lord, is the very first characterization of Jesus in the early church? That was the standard characterization. Now, does that mean that he is Lord? And Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? But what you're saying is Jesus is Lord, but you're not going to listen to him. Am I getting this right? This is the conversation that needs to be had. And and of course, there are lots of people who were deep in sin, who came to Christ, and I presume maybe even got baptized like I did, who ended up working out their sanctification on some of these sinful behaviors in the first year or two that they were Christians. But that's not the same as, certainly in my view, as celebrating it and saying, this is it. And I'm going to, of course, if she's brand new and just came into the church, these are the kinds of things that sink in after a little while. But if the pastor has no commitment to address these things in her life, that to me is a problem.
Right. And so now, God is good and God can do all things and anything is possible with God and salvation and being sanctified. But the way the pastor preaches, I've heard his messages for many years because my friend works there. He's not going to hear anything but affirming theology. You're never going to go to the church and hear and have him walk through Romans and actually exegete what Paul's saying there. You're never going to hear that there.
Wow.
Never.
Well,
I
suspect if that's the kind of pastor he's been for years and years, then most people who are there understand that. Do you think?
That's a good question. You know what I mean? I feel like half the people would be shocked if they saw the text messages of him saying, look, I will baptize her whether or not she's actively in this lifestyle and has no intention of changing. I feel like half of that body would be shocked. The other half would probably expect it and champion it. The other half would be like, well, he's a good speaker. He talks a lot of loving Jesus and love Jesus. But not a lot of...
Well, wait, love Jesus, okay. Yeah. You know, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. So it's... And Jesus corrected people who were in the wrong, and he sometimes did it very aggressively. So sometimes he was more gentle. It just depended. I guess I don't have a straightforward recommendation for you because I don't know enough about this.
Sure.
If the pastor is gay-affirming, and because he's theologically gay-affirming, he's not going to do anything regarding this person who's living a so-called married lesbian lifestyle and has just been baptized, then I think it is appropriate for people to know about that. But it's not to spread dirt on the pastor. Oh, we're telling on you. We're going to let everybody know. But it's for the purpose of the people understanding the theology they're sitting under. If this is what he thinks is good and right before Jesus, then he ought to be shouting it from the rooftops, just like a whole bunch of other progressive pastors are shouting it from the rooftops, their gay-affirming point of view. Okay? Andy Stanley's doing the same thing. Well, okay, at least, Stanley's not maybe the best illustration because it still seems like he's bucking and weaving and not owning up to his genuine convictions. But whatever he believes, he ought to make it clear. Because if he thinks this is right before God, then people should know. Then people can decide, we believe that. We love you. We're going to stay in your church. Or we don't believe you, but we don't believe that, but it doesn't matter. We love you. We're going to stay in your church. Or that's what you believe? We can't hold with that. We have to go somewhere else. But that's just, what do they call it? Informed consent.
Right.
I think this is to take the first steps here. Whoever's principal in this thing, you're the guy who does the videos, maybe you or some others, have to talk to him and get clear on what his view actually is. It might be a judgment he made regarding that particular baptism that is kind of a judgment call on that circumstance. I'm sympathetic somewhat to the circumstance.
Sure.
But if he is sustained in his sympathy towards LGBT theologically, that's a whole different kind of thing. Now he's saying something entirely different than what Jesus said in Matthew 19 when he talked about marriage, and certainly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and in what 1 Timothy and other passages that make it clear that homosexuality is not something that is consistent with sound teaching. If the pastor goes in that direction, then why would he want to keep it a secret? These are his convictions before God. Then do what you think is right. Pastor,
right.
Why should we tell this to other people?
Yeah, I think because he is, well, like you said, a little progressive on that end, but I think he's trying to hide being bold. Because I honestly believe this pastor does believe it is a sin, but equates it with anything else. And myself and my friend's perspective is, look, the LGBTQ thing is just one of the issues. If someone were to show up to church that says, I love affairs and I love to cheat on my wife, look, I wouldn't baptize you either. It's not that particular sin.
Right. You know? Yeah. It is interesting to ask him if somebody were to say, I'm an adulterer and I'm not going to change, but I want to be baptized because I'm a follower of Jesus. Will you baptize me? What would he say? And by the way, that's a fair question.
He literally said yes. That's right.
He literally said yes. Already answered that question. Okay.
Anybody for any reason, period. And we're like, whoa.
Yeah.
Then that means you have a bunch of wheat with the tears in the, you have the sheep and the goats literally in your flock, and you don't care. Like, you just don't care.
I don't know what else I can tell you about this. You know, I do think if you're going to do anything, you have to talk to him first, and you've got to go with your hat in your hand and gently, but we just want to know what you believe. Here's what happened. Gotcha. What is your long-term perspective? What is your theological perspective here? Because whatever it is, we need to know because we're under your leadership, and we have to decide whether we're going to stay. But whatever it is that you believe, if it's contrary to what other people think you believe, they need to know too, so that they can make the same informed decision. Not that you're spreading a bunch of dirt on somebody. You're just letting them know the theological point of view of your pastor who is teaching theological points of view. So the spirit isn't to out him. The spirit is for him to be clear about his convictions so other people can make their decision about whether they want to follow under his leadership anymore or not. That would be what I'd suggest.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Joe, in California, in the Bay Area. Boy, that's a rough one. And sometimes you think, you know, truth is stranger than fiction, right? Let's take a break. We'll come back with open mic calls when I return.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, John, and I, Robbie Lashua, are available both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule us today. We can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues in science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read our bios and learn more about the topics we cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, John, or me, Robbie, today.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking, and we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic, and subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed. Thank you.
right, so I just got caught up chatting with Amy here about all the weirdos that were in the Inklings group. My daughter, Annabeth, bought me a book for Christmas. It's called The Fellowship, and it focuses in on four major players in the Inklings, and that would be Tolkien and Lewis, of course, and Hugo Dyson and Williams. What was his first name? Charles Williams. And, well, Lewis and Tolkien were reasonably sane, but, boy, a whole bunch of the other people were really weird. This is over 400 pages. It's a big, giant, thick volume, and I'm reading about all this stuff, and I become incredibly overwhelmed by both Tolkien and Lewis as academics, Tolkien the philologist and Lewis like the literary critic, and all the things they wrote and all that they were capable of doing. But a whole bunch of people they were taken with that were part of that group were strange, just weird. Now, maybe as time goes on, they get more Christianized, because being Christian was a requirement to be part of that group. But I don't know exactly how did they define that, because, oh, anyway, very interesting, and I'm very, very impressed with Lewis. So anyway, that's what we were talking about, instead of talking about some of the questions that have come in through open mic. Okay, let's talk. Here's one I can take. Summer, about Old Testament messages from God, prophets, and the like. Let's hear. Do you have her? Yeah. Okay. Kyle's. He got late notice.
Hi, Greg. My name is Summer. I'm 22, and I'm from Houston, Texas. And you guys have probably gotten a lot of questions from me so far, and I'm so sorry. But if you can get to any one of them, I hope it's this one. I have really enjoyed your teaching on the voice of God, and it has helped me a lot in my Christian life. However, there is one thing that recently I've just been tripping up over that, and it's in the whole Old Testament, you hear a lot about the Israelites. Usually the kings would inquire of the Lord. And after doing some digging, I realized that, you know, the way that they would inquire of the Lord was usually through the ephod, through a prophet, through the priest, you know, like it was specific people that got this communication, and that kind of helped me. But I guess my question would be, a lot of people will say that the Holy Spirit has replaced this means of communication. And so obviously what they mean by that is now we can get direct, specific direction from the Holy Spirit, which obviously I don't believe in, because I don't think scripture supports that.
Good for you.
But my question for you is, do you think that they were able to get direct communication from him then, direct guidance from him then? And if so, why has it changed now? And two, do you think that the Bible has replaced these means of communication? Were these scriptures descriptive instead of prescriptive? I just need some help understanding how to, you know, apply these different things in my own walk. Thank you so much, Greg. And also, I really hope that one day you guys come to Houston, Texas. I would love to go to one of your conferences. Thank you so much, and bye-bye.
Okay. Thank you so much, Summer. And I do recognize your name. It's unique, and I think we've answered some of her questions, but I'm glad this is one that you really want to have answered, so you waited a while. And I have a lot to say about this. I'm not even sure exactly where to start, but here's what comes to mind. A number of years ago, there was, maybe 15 years ago, there was this great enterprise in evangelical communities, and it was called the Laughing Revival. This is when I was working for KBRT. And on this, according to this enterprise, the Holy Spirit would descend upon churches and people would be belly laughing and rolling around, and sometimes they'd be barking and roaring like animals, and this was all so supposedly evidence of the Holy Spirit. And so I had to deal with this on the air, and it was troublesome, because the minute you start raising a question like, who do you think would be more likely to make human beings act like animals? You know, what spirit would be most likely to do that to whole large groups of people? It doesn't strike me that this is characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know any cases in the scriptures where this is the case, but a lot of people would just say, well, this is the latter rain, the Holy Spirit's the new movement of the Spirit, and if you stand against this, you are grieving the Spirit, and all these charges were coming down. And then I was reading in 2 Timothy, the importance about 2 Timothy as a book is that it is the last thing that Paul wrote, and he's giving his final charges to Timothy. And what's interesting is in chapter 3, he says to Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and you have become convinced of. Then he makes reference to what he's learned from his mother and grandmother regarding the Hebrew scriptures. And then there's that powerful phrase, statement about all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And I'll tell you in summary what I took away from that text regarding the Laughing Revival that has broad application for you here summer. And that is, I could just ignore the Laughing Revival. I could just ignore it. Now, of course, I anticipated people are going to say, just bite your tongue. But here's the reason why. Paul told Timothy, as he's leaving Timothy, leaving the last words of instruction to his disciple, passing the baton to Timothy, he does not tell him, be open and alert to any new movements of the Spirit. He doesn't tell Timothy to look forward. He tells Timothy to look backward to the things that have already been revealed. I have my marching orders in the 66 books that God has given me. Now, at this point, I'm not making any statement about the phenomenology of prophets and prophecy for today. I'm prophets in the Old Testament, how they received it, or prophets today. I'm just, here is your safety spot. If you ignored all other kinds of revelations, you would still, special revelations that people are making claim to, new movements of the Spirit, you would still be in a safe spot because you already have all your marching orders in the Scripture that's profitable for training, reproof, for teaching, for correction, for building godly people. That's my safety spot. If you're unsure about these other things, anyone, Summer, you, anyone, just ignore it because you have safety in the instructions of the Word. Follow what's been already given. That's the safe place to be. And that's why I think Paul told Timothy, continue in the things you have learned. He didn't tell him to look forward to new movements of the Spirit. Now, having said that, I think the idea that people were getting lots of direction from God, special direction in the Old Testament through certain persons like prophets or priests or using the ephod, is overstated. And now people are saying, we don't have that anymore. Now we have the direct Holy Spirit, the new covenant. And so now we get everything directly from the Holy Spirit. Everybody wasn't getting things directly from the Holy Spirit through those means in the Old Testament. It didn't happen hardly ever. There are occasions where things happen, and this was the role of the prophets. But the prophets were principally covenant keepers. They were not the kind of people that were giving the information to individual Israelites or even to kings, characteristically, on what decisions they ought to make. Think about Solomon. When he dedicates the temple, he has a vision from God. God says, what would you give me? God says, what should I give you? And Solomon says, give me wisdom so that I shall know how to rule this people. So it's clear that even Solomon, the great king, was not getting direct information from God on a regular basis on how to rule. He realized he needs the wisdom to do that. Now, there were some individual cases where some of the kings got special instructions. No question about that. But the question is, are we to take that as the standard way that people made decisions? The answer was no. That's why God gave the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, so that they would have written scripture that would guide them in the decisions that they're making for their life. Read Psalm 119, longest psalm in the, obviously in the book, but it's all about God's scripture, God's law, God's statutes that we already use. Okay, so as far as the phenomenology, in other words, what did it seem like to the prophets who were getting messages from God? Well, if we take the text at face value, God was talking to them. And God said, and then there's the words. And in fact, in the case of Moses, we know it was verbal because the people who initially were hearing God talk to Moses got scared and they told Moses, go away, go over there and talk to God over there because his voice scares us. All right? We have every reason to believe that it was contentful information directly communicated to the prophet, and sometimes it's clear that that was verbal, like in the case of Moses. But the point is, it's propositional. Even if it was some other way that they got the information, the text says God spoke, and then he said, write down these words. So there was dictation that God was giving. So I just finished reading Ezekiel, and there it is, all this great stuff that God is saying. Special revelation through prophets for individuals was rare even in the Old Testament, okay? And we don't have any reason to and it happens in the New Testament, and it's rare there too in the book of Acts. Only 14 times in 30 some years do we have evidence of God intervening with a special revelation for some purpose. The rest of the time, the disciples were operating based on the Great Commission and the teaching that Jesus had given them. Now, Summer, I realize you got the short shrift a little bit here. I have so much more I could say about it, but there's my music. That's all the time I had. You're always safe with sticking with the text and ignoring all the special revelation. You're always safe there. And it turns out that there wasn't any more special revelation given in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. It's rare, and it came through certain individuals in a supernatural way for special circumstances. The rest was done by God's Word. There you go, Summer, and the rest. Greg Kochel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.